today, so God bless you. Well, next weekend we're gone, and my son's getting married. What do you think of that? Yeah, right on. We're excited. We're going to leave Wednesday, and I did not officiate at my daughter's wedding, but this one I am. So I haven't even written anything down yet, so you can pray for me. So as I write something down for them and bless them. So you can pray for them. Justin and Angelina is his fiance. So pray for them. And so speaking of marriage, let's pray for them and let's pray for Allie and Arlo too at the same time. And before we dig into God's word, so let's pray. Lord, thank you for marriage, for bringing man and wife together. And so we do pray for your blessing upon Arlo and Allie as they plan ahead. Bless them richly, be with mom and dads on both sides, that you would encourage them and prepare them for letting go. And I pray for Justin and Angie. And Lord, may it just be a wonderful time of celebrating, praising God for your faithfulness, and for love and for bringing them together. Lead us by your Holy Spirit, again, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 6, I want to read it again, at least part of it, verses 10 to 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done these things, everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And the verse we're looking at today, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Author by the name of John Mark Comer, author of Live No Lies, says this: our generation has a low comfort level with military metaphors and faith. He goes on to say, we prefer to think of following Jesus as a journey or a lifestyle rather than a war. What do you think? Do you think he's right? He might be right. Then he goes on to say, yet our spiritual ancestors didn't hesitate to use images of war in a way to properly name the reality of the spiritual conflict. So we've discovered from Ephesians, we do not only follow Jesus as our good shepherd, of course he is, but we also follow Jesus as our divine warrior, as off to war. Now, as you know, Jesus never lifted a sword, and he instructed his followers to do the same. But the early church didn't hesitate to use images of war to describe our struggle of faith against the devil. And so, like Jesus, the early Christians were fiercely nonviolent because their master chose to die for his enemies in love, not kill them in battle. And yet Paul famously said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And of course, what we read in Ephesians this morning already, put on the whole armor of God and take up your stand against the devil's schemes. Paul, of course, was very careful to say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. He also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4-5, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Not guns, not swords, not tanks. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish the strongholds. So the battle is clearly spiritual. Not fought in our own flesh, but through the power of God. We may never put on military gear, but the strongholds of the enemy are as real as can be. That is why we need the divine power of God, the full armor of God. Be strong in the Lord, because this battle is real. Well, today I want to talk about the last defensive weapon, if you will, and one offensive weapon. The last defensive weapon is the helmet of salvation, and the offensive weapon, although it's also defensive, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So first of all, let's talk about the helmet of salvation. Okay, you want to click to the next slide? My phone is not working. So don't leave the hope of salvation unprotected. You know, we wear helmets for almost everything, right? To protect our head, especially in sports. Whether you play football, some of you play football, you cycle, mountain bike, snowboard, hockey, everyone knows you got to wear a helmet to protect your noggin up here because this is pretty precious up here. Well, my twin brother David shocked us a few months ago, and he waited till he was in his hospital room to text us that he was involved in a very serious biking accident. And his friends and him were out in the Kootenays somewhere by Cranbrook and mountain biking. And they were making their final approach actually near the bottom of the hill. You could see the parking lot, he said. And he lost control. He doesn't remember a thing, but that's what his friends told him. You lost control. And when he gained consciousness, he could hear his voices calling out to him. He was flat on his back, unable to move. And eventually, to make a longer story short, he was flown by helicopter to a Foothills Hospital in Calgary, where they discovered that he had broken his back in several places. And so they put him together with pins and braces to secure his fractured spine. And today he's doing quite fine, actually. But later on, he sent us a picture of his helmet. His helmet was completely off. And in the picture, you could see these serious scratches and indentation in his helmet. And the picture kind of just was good enough, right? He broke his back, which was obviously very serious. But that helmet probably protected him from serious injury, if not death. The helmet protected his head and his life. So Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. He urges us. The letter to the Ephesians is actually written to Christians who already have received Jesus Christ. They're saved from sin and death and the evil one. In other words, putting on the helmet of salvation is not about getting saved, because they are already people who are saved. They're children of God. Ephesians 1:13 says, and also, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. When anyone trusts in Jesus Christ to save them, they become one with Christ. They now belong to Christ. A seal is like a stamp that was put on, you know, a parcel or a box to let people know that that item belonged to this person, right? The item says this belongs to, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Whoever it belonged to, right? Well, in the same way, when someone becomes a Christian and trusts Jesus to save them, God seals you with his Holy Spirit as if to say, you belong to me. You are my possession. So think of putting on the helmet of salvation as putting on the hope of salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. So this is made clear in the second verse that you see in your slide there, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 to 9. It says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there it is, isn't it? This helmet of salvation is about the hope of our salvation because of Jesus. Now, it's interesting because there's a story in the reason why Paul had to say these words. Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica because they were expecting the imminent return of Jesus anytime. But in the meantime, one of their loved ones in Jesus died. And so they were deeply grieved because they thought their friend had missed out on Jesus. They felt a deep sense of loss and confusion because they thought their friend died before Jesus came to save them. So you can hear them crying out to God, Jesus, would you hurry up and come soon before more of us die? Who's going to be saved? We don't want to miss out on your salvation. And so they had this sense of loss and hopelessness. But then in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 14, Paul said, brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, which is another word for those who pass away or die, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So Paul is teaching them something they didn't realize. The Bible teaches us that when Jesus returns, Christians who have already died are never forgotten. God will bring them back with Jesus. When Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will be raised up with Christ. They have absolute hope in Jesus, even when they die. Well, as you know, I lost my dad 2 days before his 95th birthday. And I'm just going to drink this here. And, you know, I grieved for some time, and I still do now and again, as you can appreciate. And many of you lost your fathers and parents this last year. But it never was, and it never is, a hopeless grief. Because I know my dad had salvation hope. He knew he had salvation hope. Because long before, as a young adult, my dad put his faith in Jesus. He was sealed with the Holy Spirit, and it was clearly evident in his life. Weeks, if not days, before he died, Dad spoke of the hope that he had. He longed for heaven. But he could talk this way because he had this absolute peace and certainty in anticipating seeing Jesus in death. He had the hope of salvation. And it's wonderful to have that hope. So let me ask you a question. Do you live with confident hope of your salvation in Jesus today? Do you live with confident hope? If today you can't say with confidence that you have hope, the hope of Christ, even in death, there may be a couple reasons why this might be the case. Can you go to the next slide? One reason may be simply because you may not yet be a believer in Jesus. Without receiving Jesus, without receiving the seal of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to have confident hope, because confident hope comes from Jesus. The Christian life, as the song expresses, in Christ alone I put my trust. There can't be anything else in the way, because if there's anything else in the way, it blocks out Jesus. If you don't have confident hope of life after death, may I invite you to simply confess your sins and put your faith in Jesus? Because that's where confident hope comes from. It doesn't matter what happens in your life. Even in death, we have confident hope when we are in Jesus Christ. So can I invite you, if you think to yourself, you know, I don't know if I have that. I know of it, but I haven't experienced it. I've never decided. But when you choose Jesus, like my dad, you can have confident hope. But there may be another reason why you don't have confident hope. If you go to the next slide. Oh, sorry. You don't have to. It's on there. Secondly is, you may not be following Jesus as you should. Maybe you say, well, I put my faith in Jesus. I mean, maybe you did it as a young child. But you're not really following Jesus. Instead, you're living your own life. You have moved off of God's path, or you've never walked on that path for any kind of consistency. And so you really live a kind of a torn life. Maybe you even live in rebellion. That's a strong word, I know. But sometimes there are quiet rebels. Maybe disobedient. And when you do, you give the devil entry points into your life, and he will try to bring you down through deception, doubt, and maybe simply apathy. And when you succumb to these schemes, it is no wonder that you may not have salvation hope in Jesus, because you're not living that life. So if this is where you're at, God graciously gives you spiritual weapons of confession and repentance. Confess your sins and turn back to Jesus. That's what repentance means. Return the other way to Jesus. And as King Jesus said, when he repented of his own adultery, restore the joy of your salvation. You could insert the word hope. Restore the hope of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit. Isn't that great? That's a gift. It's a superior weapon. It defeats sin. It's a gift of God. Reality is this: when you walk with Jesus from the core of your being, the hope of salvation is sure to follow. Let me say that again. If you live for Jesus from the core of your being, the hope of salvation is sure to follow, because Jesus himself is the hope of your salvation. So if you wonder, you know, am I saved? Am I not saved? How do I know? It's simple. If you live for Jesus, you don't worry about stuff like that. Because hope follows. Hope follows. Well, let's turn to the sword. Well, we'll go to the next slide. And the sword of the Spirit is the one named offensive weapon. I think there are actually two offensive weapons, and the other one is praying in the Spirit, although we don't have a armor item associated with it, but we're going to talk about that next week. You see, I keep extending these series. Did I say I would be done like 3 weeks ago? I keep on going. Next week, no, I'll be done 2 weeks from now because I'm gone next Sunday. Ephesians 6:17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, normally, with each piece of armor, the second element identifies the first. So, for example, in the helmet of salvation, salvation identifies what the helmet symbolizes. But with the sword of the Spirit, a change occurs. The sword is not the Spirit. The sword is the Word of God. The Spirit is the one who actually empowers the sword. It empowers the Word of God. And throughout the Scriptures, God's Word, or you could say God's speech, is the instrument by which His power is shown. And it's really no different here. When God speaks, stuff happens. Although the sword is clearly an offensive weapon in comparison to the other piece of armor, it is also, I think, both defensive and offensive. Now the sword, the word for sword in Greek is makaria. And it's simply a word to mean a small sword or like a dagger. Okay, so it's a close combat kind of sword that Paul is identifying. And so it is used to, of course, defend, right, the strikes of the enemy, but also it's used to pierce the enemy, to strike back. But if the sword is the Word of God, what is this word? Okay, next slide. The word is the gospel. The word is Jesus Christ. So the sword we use is not a metal weapon. Of course, we know that. It's just a metaphor. It is God's word. But its effectiveness is like a sword. But what is the word? The Greek word used by Paul here is the word rhema. It's actually the lesser known word in the New Testament for the word word. The more common word for word is logos, right? You probably know that. That's the more common word we use. These two words can be used interchangeably, and so they're very similar, but rhema has always been, in its usage throughout the New Testament, often used to mean more teaching or a prophetic word or utterance, and more specifically, it is really a reference to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So this is really key here. The word is the proclamation of the gospel news. But even more specifically, you could say, the word is Jesus because Jesus is really the good news. You see what I mean? Okay? So you kind of have to broaden your mind a bit. Oh, this is more than a book. This is a person. This is a message. It all goes together. So a few verses to look at. Romans 10:8 says, but what does it say? The word, that's rhema, is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If we declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. And then Romans 10:17. Consequently, faith comes by hearing the message we heard through the word, rhema, again, about Christ. So all told, Paul's really kind of mixing these all things together, right? What is the rhema? It's the message. It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's the good news. The word is what we wield like a sword is really Jesus himself. You're going in with Jesus and his message and his word. The word of God, next slide, cuts like a knife. So the word is Jesus. The word is the gospel. The word is the good news. Where do we learn about Jesus? God has revealed himself to us through sacred scripture. Old Testament, New Testament. It tells a story, the grand story of God revealing himself to us in Jesus. These sacred scriptures are not just words on a page. We tend to think about the word as simply a book and words on the page. So it's easy just to close it and throw it aside, put it on the bookshelf, and there it stays. These are the living words of Jesus. It happens to be written down, but they're the living words of God in Jesus Christ. So listen to the living word, the powerful word, what Hebrews says about the powerful word. He says this, "For the word of God is alive and active." Get that? It's alive and active. "Sharper than any double-edged sword." So he continues the same theme that Paul uses. "It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eye of him to whom we must give account." The word of God cuts just like a knife does. And so the author of Hebrews is talking about its sharpness, its effectiveness, the word of God in us. And so he's really speaking about the necessity of hearing the word of God and obeying the word of God. The story behind this passage in Hebrews, if you just kind of track just before it, is about Israel failing to enter the promised land. Why? Because they failed to listen and to obey God's word. God's word, if they would have listened and obeyed, would have guided them properly. If only they would have listened. And so earlier he quotes, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95, 7 to 8, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." When we listen to the word of God, it is like letting God speak to us and his powerful words quietly do surgical work in your hearts, exposing bad attitudes, false motives, what have you. So sometimes reading God's word is so potent, we don't like to go there. You know, both Cheryl and I have had shoulder surgeries. I'm not sure if that's a sign of getting older. Probably is. But the surgeon's surgical tools penetrate through the skin and get into the areas inside our bodies that need repairing, where it needs cleaning up. But just as physical surgery saves you or repairs you, when we listen to God's word and follow what he says, he saves you from untold misery because of sin and disobedience. And when we do, he helps us get out of it through his word. The word of God in this way actually fights like a sword, attacks the enemy who is trying his best to drag you into apathy and disobedience. It's a powerful word. Next slide. When Jesus speaks, the world changes. When Jesus speaks, the world changes. Today, just like every generation, people rise up because they're upset. They're angry. They're angry at injustice that they see in the world. In a lot of ways, who can blame them? As you know, statues of former politicians from years gone before have been toppled to the ground, as if to say, we don't like the way, we don't like who this country was founded upon. So let's tear it all down. Let's cancel culture. Daryl Johnson, who was a former professor at Regent College, was sharing in a lecture about three different factors at work in the world. And he was quoting an author by the name of Walter Wink. And Wink shares about what he calls, it's an acronym, P, the O, and the I. And P simply stands for the powers of the world. O stands for the outside, the visible, material, earthly factors in the world. And the I stands for the inward, the spiritual, the heavenly factors in the world. But the point was this. Most of the time, our world and even ourselves focus on the P and the O. If we're going to deal with issues, we focus on the P and the O. We try to remove powers and deal with the outside visible mechanisms of the world, the things that kind of make the world go around. So if you don't like it, then we turn against the P and the O or whatever, you know, what have you. But nothing of substantial value is going to happen if you only deal with the P and the O. So let me give you an example, and we talked about it this morning already. Again, civil war is happening in Ethiopia. And there are factions, there are different ethnic groups vying for power, supposedly to make things better, right? But even if you have a brand new government, even if you have a new system, a new king, a new victor, nothing much will change if the inward, spiritual, heavenly factors of that country is not dealt with. Remember Ephesians 6:12? Let me remind you. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. Paul's saying, you got to get at the eye. Or else it's just going to go around and around and around. And the way that you get at the eye is to put on the armor of God. That is the only way you're going to deal with the eye, with the inner spiritual, with the sin, with the evil, with the enemy, with Satan, the inner evil spiritual realm. The only way you're going to deal with it is to allow God to deal with it. God's armor on you, in you. You can go to the next slide. But you see, when the words of Jesus are spoken and heard, the world begins to change. In the book of Revelation, you have a few magnificent images. And probably one of the most magnificent images of Jesus in chapter 1 and 9. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says there is the image, there is Jesus standing among the lampstands, and the lampstands are the churches. And you have a picture of Jesus. It says, out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, when you just picture that in your mind, literally, it's kind of an odd picture, isn't it? But remember the symbolism, right? We know what the sword means. It's God's word. His speech. Then Revelation 19:15, Jesus is on a horse this time, white horse, and out of his mouth comes a sword. What's coming out of the mouth of Jesus? The powerful words of Jesus, his living word. In other words, it is only through the word of God that and prayer, which we'll talk about next couple weeks from now, that sin, disobedience, injustice, and Satan, who works behind it all, it is the only way it will be brought down. When Jesus speaks, that's when the world changes. And so, of course, you know, Jesus modeled for us this in the wilderness, didn't he? Him and the devil in the wilderness. He defeated Satan's temptation by the word of God, the truth that lies in there defeats evil. When Jesus and his Holy Spirit speak through into your heart, you change, and the world changes through God's word in you. So now he's saying, equip yourself. I'm going to retool you to change the world. You will be my divine warriors to help change the world. But it's really Jesus working in and through you. The word of God changes the world. Perhaps not immediately, but in time, as God promises in the book of Revelation, Jesus wins over the powers and all the externals. Because God's word changes lives and pierces the darkness. It gets right at the eye. And one day, through the piercing, powerful words of Jesus and the proclamation of the word throughout the world, through your life, through your speech, Satan will be gone forever. That's the promise of Revelation. Jesus wins. And those in Jesus wins. The enemy goes down because of the sword of the word that comes from Jesus being spoken out in the world. Satan will falter. He'll be gone. So, Paul says, stand firm then with the armor of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So let's kind of bring this home to us. Let me begin with a question. Are you soaking yourself with the Word of God? Are you soaking your heart and mind with the Word of God? Are you soaking yourself with the gospel message? Are you soaking yourself with Jesus himself? You're living in relationship with him. That's how God uses you in this world. That's what he's talking about. That's the armor of God. When we try to live without God's word, it is like going without water. The other day, a couple months ago, I think I mentioned this, but I helped build my neighbor's shed. And for various circumstances, she was not able to. So anyway, I decided on a day, nice hot day, brought over my tools, and I brought a bottle of water. And all told, I think I spent 6-7 hours taking apart the shed because things weren't quite right, so it was dismantle and then put it back together again and then add on the stuff that never was put together. But later in the day, I noticed that my hands were cramping up big time. I mean, my fingers were like this, and I couldn't open up my hands anymore, so I had to literally take my other hand and bend my finger back to get them back in place again. And then it dawned on me, yes, I brought water, but how many times do you think I drank from that bottle of water? only a few times and a few sips. I don't think I really bothered to seriously drink water all day long except for a few sips of water, which apparently didn't really work. Not for a job like that, not in the heat of the sun, not 6-7 hours a day. You see, when we try to live our lives without drinking from the Word of God and hearing from Him, if your Bibles remain closed, your heart's closed off from Jesus Himself, this will lead to spiritual dehydration. Spiritual dehydration. And you may not see it right away, but in time, you will. And you know what? You become easy targets of the evil one. Because in a sense, you have left yourself unarmed. And then you lack salvation hope. So we are like branches. To be always attached to the vine, to use John 15 imagery. Getting fed by God's word, like intravenous. Being fed by the gospel, it's good news. Being fed by Jesus Himself. You know what God promises? He promises that He will bear much fruit in your life. And that means your character will change and you will make a spiritual difference in this world. Guaranteed. And we will win countless battles against the evil one, against sin, against Satan, when the Word of God, when Jesus Himself is the fuel that burns brightly within you. Well, I think we should pray. Lord Jesus, we confess to You that sometimes, like that abandoned bottle of water, we don't feed upon Your word. We don't take the time to hear Your voice. Help us to become desperate for You. Help us to know our need of You and Your words every single day. Forgive us, Lord, for ignoring Your instructions, for not even paying attention to what You're trying to say to us. Instead, Lord, may we put on that armor, take up the sword, and let it just drench our souls. May we soak up in You to reinvigorate our souls that have gone dry, so that we might grow Your fruit to make a kingdom difference in this world. Because You have promised when the Word of God speaks, when the Word of God is preached, when the Word of God is lived, this world begins to change. One soul at a time, one person at a time. Please use us, Lord. In Your powerful name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to stand with us. We sing this last song.